Joshua 24. Well, in chapter 23, we found Joshua addressing the leadership of Israel. And now he speaks to the entire nation. In verses 2 through 13, we find God speaking. And in verses 2 through 13, God speaks of what he has done. What he has done 17 times. And in each of those moments, he prefaces it with the personal pronoun I. Just kind of follow me briefly through some of them. Verse 3, and I took. Verse 4, and I gave. Verse 5, I sent. Verse 6, I brought you out. Verse 8, I brought you in. Isn't that great? You know, I'm going to pause here for a moment. You know, in the New Testament, we read that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. And the work of God getting them out of Egypt was not the end. It was the beginning. His end was to get them into the land. He said, I brought you out, I brought you in. Verse 8, I destroyed them. Verse 11, I delivered. Now, as you're reading your Bibles on a daily basis, I would encourage you, make these kinds of observations. Bible study begins with observation. And when you begin to see this repetitive thing, God saying, I did this, and I did that, and then I did this, and then I did this, and then I did this. There's something surely that he wanted to impress upon the hearts of his people. And it's this fact, and I pray it not be lost on us tonight. From the beginning of their history, they owed everything to God. In fact, they had no history apart from God. They owed everything to God who had intervened in their lives by His love and His power. Now, we've mentioned this on a couple of occasions. The history of Israel, particularly in the book of Joshua, illustrates the very truths taught to us in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. And I want to kind of walk through that with us tonight. First of all, Israel came into existence by God choosing a man by whom he would start a nation through which he could accomplish his purposes. That would be bringing redemption to the world. The promise that he made in Genesis chapter 3 upon the first sin of man, the promise that one day the seed of a woman would crush the head of a serpent. He was going to accomplish that by means of this nation, the bringing of the Savior of the world into the world through this nation. In Genesis chapter 12, completely unsolicited, completely uninvited, the Lord appeared to a man named Abram. And we see God speak of this. Look at verse 3 of our text. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. Now, that bit of Israel's history that God's recounting for them, and here's how it all began. You don't even exist without me initiating you. It's a very living, historical picture of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. So next to verse 3 of Joshua 24, please write Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. In Joshua 24, 3, God says, I chose this guy, Abraham, your father. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him, meaning in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Why was Israel even a nation? Because of the good pleasure of God's will. Because God chose a man who didn't ask to be chosen, who wasn't looking for God. God just appeared to this one man and chose him. Now, the one through whom God would start this work, begin this nation, was in total spiritual darkness when God called him. Abraham was a pagan living in the Ur of the Chaldees, the birthplace of every false religious system in the world. But God called him out of that spiritual darkness and made a nation from Abraham and revealed himself. The true and living God revealed himself to this pagan man and through him brought redemption to the world. Look at verse 2 of Joshua 24. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. When did God call Abraham? When he was serving other gods. He was in absolute spiritual darkness. No clue as to who the true and living God was until God showed up and called him. Now, next to verse 2 in Joshua 24, would you write Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6? And we get the spiritual truth declared to us of where we were before Jesus. And you hath he quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein, meaning in sin, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all lived in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Great Abraham's a picture of us, spiritually, living in spiritual darkness, living in total lack of understanding and knowledge as to who the true and living God was. Look at the description of us before Christ. But then Paul goes on to say this, but God, and it's the greatest phrase in the Bible. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and has raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, God not only chose this people to be his. You know, you hear of Israel as the chosen people. And it's just kind of, for most people, it's cliche. And they say it in total ignorance concerning the Jews. But they are. That's how chosen they are. God chose a man who was in spiritual darkness, utter pagan darkness. Revealed himself to him and through him made a nation. Called Israel, and through Israel brought the Savior of the world. God not only chose them and made them a people, but he redeemed them from slavery and bondage in Egypt. Joshua 24, verse 5. And I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them, and afterwards I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt. And you came unto the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. He redeemed them out of the slavery they were living in Egypt. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Would you put that alongside of Joshua 24, verses 5 through 7? In whom, meaning Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And then God tells us that upon delivering Israel from their horrible bondage, he sustained them and then gave them an abundant land. Verse 8 of Joshua 24. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side of Jordan. And they fought with you. And I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land. And I destroyed them before you. He goes on to say towards the end there, near verse 13, and I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you built not, and you dwell in them, of the vineyards and olive yards which you planted not, do you eat. There was no Israel until God chose Abraham. Abraham would have never found God on his own. He was living in abject spiritual darkness. God appeared to him, revealed himself to him, brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, brought him into the land of Canaan, and began a nation through him. He says, through your seed, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And one day his descendants end up in slavery in Egypt. And God delivered them. He redeemed them from the bondage they were serving under in Egypt. And he brought them out of Egypt and brought them into the land. He sustained them from Egypt for 40 years through the wilderness, brought them into the land of promise, and he says, it's such an amazing land. You didn't labor for it. Cities that you didn't build. Vineyards and olive yards that you didn't plant. You're living off of. Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, it says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The kindness of God in sustaining us day after day, week after week, month after month, and year after year. And you know, we don't even understand the tip of that iceberg. It says in the ages to come, he's going to show us. So through eternity, guys, we're going to be having unfolded to us what God did for us constantly. What we never deserved, but he did in all of his kindness that he extended to us through his son, Jesus Christ. Now here's the picture. And we got to see this, and we've got to remember this. Salvation is all of God's work. It is not yours. As we look at God's dealings with Abraham, as we look at God's dealings with Israel up through the book of Joshua, it's so clearly illustrated. If you're saved, it's not because of anything you've done. It's because God chose you. You remember before the night before Jesus died, he was sitting down with his friends. And he was having that Passover meal with them. And he told them at one point, he says, with great desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you. Because he knew what it was all about. He knew that the Passover meal spoke of his death. He knew that the first Passover lamb slain in Egypt was looking forward to him dying on the cross as the sacrifice for our sins. When John the Baptist saw him at the beginning of his public ministry, John pointed and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus is sitting at this last meal with his friends, knowing that in a matter of hours he'd be nailed to a cross for them. And he looks at them and he says, you didn't choose me. I chose you. I'm so glad he chose me. I don't want to get into this big thing about, you know, hyper-Calvinism and Arminianism. I'm just telling you, I'm glad I know him. And I know that if I know him tonight, it had nothing to do with me. It had everything to do with him choosing me. Now, you might sit here tonight and go, well, that's unfair. How do I know? I might not even be chosen. Well, there's a way to be chosen. Just give your life to Christ. Then you can say, oh, he chose me. And if you don't, and you walk out and say, well, I don't know, it's not fair, he didn't choose me. Well, it's not my problem, it's not his problem. It's your problem. Why not give your life to Christ tonight? Why not surrender your heart to Him? If you're saved, it's because God chose you. It's because God predestined you. And you can try to get your brain around that. You cannot get your brain around it. I get so wearied when people come and they want to start the, you know, are you a hyper-Calvinist? Are you a five-point Calvinist? Are you a this Calvinist? You know, there was a time when I would say, I'm a Calminian. Until a good friend of mine told me this. He said, Richard, when the Bible is Calvinist, preach it. And when the Bible's Arminian, preach it. Because it is, isn't it? There's tons of verses where it talks about God predestining us, God choosing us, and then there's a whole lot of verses that talk about whosoever will. We're going to see tonight at the end of this chapter. Choose you today whom you're going to serve. You choose. Well, did anybody stand up and say, but what if I'm not chosen? I don't know. Should I choose him? Can I choose him? Was I predestined? No, Joshua said, choose today. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Man, I look back on the night I gave my life to the Lord, and it was such a divine setup. It was so planned by God. I couldn't have missed getting saved. He had so amazingly orchestrated it to the T. How He'd been working in my life right up to the very moment. I didn't see it walking into it, but I sure see it on this side of it. And I'm so glad He sorted that out for me, because I would have never found Him unless He had. God has chosen us. God's predestined us. It's because God gave His Son as a sacrifice for your sins. You couldn't be saved unless He did that for you. It's because God convicted you of sin and your need for Jesus. We couldn't be saved if the Holy Spirit hadn't shown us our need for a Savior. And if you're saved, it's because God made you alive when you were dead in sin and a slave to Satan. God made you alive. And if there's spiritual growth, it's by His grace. Every step of your Christian life is enabled and sustained by God. It's God who delivers us from Egypt in a spiritual sense. Remember, as we were going through the book of Exodus, we learned Egypt is a picture of the world in rebellion against God. It's God who delivered the nation of Israel from that bondage. It's God who delivers us from this present world. It's God who brings us through our wanderings when we're stumbling around in our own spiritual wilderness. You know, we can look at the children of Israel and sometimes scratch our heads and wonder what was their problem. You know, why did they, you know, a journey that should have taken them only a few days, it ended up taking them 40 years. What was their problem? How could they have been so dense? But in reality, it's probably 60% of us here tonight in their position, in some kind of a wilderness circumstance. But it's God who brings us through. It's God who brings us into the abundant life in Christ. It's God who seals us with His Holy Spirit and keeps us. You know, in Peter, you ladies are going to be studying this. It says that you and I, as a believer, and I as a believer, have an inheritance that's reserved for us who are kept by the power of God. Now, if something's reserved, it means you're going to show up to get it. God wouldn't reserve it if you weren't going to get there. It's reserved for us who are kept by the power of God. If it was up to me to keep me going as a Christian, you know, I remember one time I tried to fix a chainsaw. What I ever bought a chainsaw for, I have no idea, except we were living in the foothills and I thought, I must have one now. And I got the thing, you know, that you pulled to start it. It got jammed, and I thought, well, it can't be too hard. I'll just open the side thing up here, and I'll unjam it. I opened it up, and this big spring went boing all over the place. That would be my life if God didn't keep me together. Paul would say this in the New Testament. He says, for the love of God constrains us. And I always have thought of that primarily as it drives me, it just moves me, it motivates me. But the word, I was looking at it today, it very literally means, constrained means to be held together, to have something holding everything together. What keeps this man's life from being that spring thing just popping out? The love of God for me. Not my love for him, although I want to love him with all my heart. His love for me keeps my life from unraveling. It's God who will one day bring you to stand before him holy and without blame in love. Doesn't that verse in Ephesians blow your mind? That we should stand before him holy and without blame in love. I got up this morning and looked in the mirror. I didn't look too without blame this morning. I didn't look too holy this morning when I got up. But one day, because of Jesus, because of what God is doing. When Jesus said, it's finished, it's finished. We don't see, God sees us. It's amazing. It says that he has justified us, he sanctified us, and we're glorified already in his mind. He sees the finished product. Because of his love. It's his power that's at work in us. It's his power that gives us victory. Guys, we owe everything to the grace of God. Everything. Verse 14, back in chapter 24. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt. And serve ye the Lord. Now this is so great. 17 times God declares what he has done for them. And it's only after God made those 17 observations to his people of all that he had done for them that Joshua then speaks to them about walking with the Lord and serving the Lord. And that is exactly the pattern of the book of Ephesians. Put your finger there in Joshua chapter 24, and turn way right to the New Testament, to the book of Ephesians. Right after Galatians. And go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4, 1. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. Now, whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, you ask the question, what came before? Okay? Whenever you're reading, just in your Bible bus readings, you see that word therefore, it's pointing you backwards to something. Well, what came before the therefore? In verse 1 of chapter 4, three chapters in which Paul virtually exhausts the Greek language in describing everything that God has done for the Christian in Christ, through Christ, with Christ, by Christ. It's only after three chapters of God saying, this is what I have done for you, that Paul even begins to address what we should do for him. Paul's saying, because God has done that for us, I beseech you to walk worthy of all of that grace. And you know what? There's a lot of Christians, and maybe some here tonight, that you have got the Christian life backwards. That for you, your Christian life begins with what you can do for God. And somehow what you do for him, it's wrapped up in somehow pleasing him and making him happy and somehow feeling that somehow you're on his good side and you're in his, if you would, good graces. No. That's the most frustrating life you could ever live. Now the way you live the Christian life is you begin with who God is and what he's done for you. And then you respond to him. Paul puts it like this in Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He's saying, look, I'm not commanding you, I'm just begging you. I'm pleading with you. Because of His mercy, why don't you just give your life to Him? Because isn't that just reasonable in light of what He did for you? Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. He says, whatever we do, it's because Christ's love controls us or holds us together. Verse 15, He died for everyone so that those who receive His new life will no longer live to please themselves. Instead, they will live to please Christ who died and was raised for them. The Christian life is to be lived in response to all that He has done for us. And man, I pray we all leave here with that so clear. Back in Joshua 24, look at verse 14. He says, now therefore, okay, now the therefore points back to those 17 statements of God. I have done this and I have done that. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth. You see, when you really understand what God has done for you, you can't even begin to think about faking the Christian life. You can't fake the real Christian life. The real Christian life begins with who God is and what He's done for you. And when you really get that, when you really begin to understand, this is who Jesus is and what He did for me, I just want to give Him everything. The only thing you can be is sincere. Oh, you won't be perfect, but you will be sincere. There won't be anything fake about you. You know, Paul, when he wrote to the Philippians, he prays for them. And he says, I pray that your love would abound more and more in knowledge and in judgment, so that you might approve the things that are excellent, and that you might be sincere. Our English word sincere comes from two Latin words, sincera. In New Testament times, there was a porcelain that was very fragile and very valuable because it was so difficult to make right. And one of these vessels, if it was made right, you could hold it up to the light and it was opaque. It was so fine, so fragile, but it was also difficult to make without having it have flaws in it. And the dishonest merchants of the day, they would take that vessel and they would stick it into some shaded part of their store or wherever they were selling. And those of you who've been to Israel, you've seen the little cardos and you've seen the way they had the overhangs and where they would sell their wares. And they would fill in the cracks that came because they just weren't good enough at their craft. They would fill in the cracks with wax and hide it in a shadowy corner. And if you weren't a smart enough buyer, you'd go buy that, spend good money for it because it was supposedly fine, fine porcelain. And then you'd go take something else that you spent good money for, like some good oil, and you'd put it in that vessel and you'd bring it home. And within a day or two, you'd see oil all over the place and the money you'd spent on the fine oil was lost because you bought a vessel that was cracked. But the honest merchant, he would take his vessels and put it right out in the bright sunlight and write two Latin words on it, sine sera. And those two words mean in Latin, without wax. And you could take that vessel and you could hold it up to the sunlight and turn it around and you could see that it had no wax in it at all. Because of who Jesus is and what He's done for us, serve Him out of sincerity. Don't pretend. don't just kind of like, you know, well, I'm kind of cracked up in this area of my life, and I'm really not interested in changing that. So I'll put a little wax in it, and I can show up at church, and nobody will know. And you know, it's interesting. When people aren't right with the Lord, when they're insincere, professing to be Christians and insincere, you'll notice that they'll begin to gravitate towards other people who profess Christ and are insincere. Because remember what Jesus said? He says, you're the light of the world. You ever been around a Christian and you go, man, that guy's on fire for the Lord. I just love being around him. The guy just lights up the room when he walks in. We see, if you're insincere, if your life has got a lot of cracks in it that you're not interested in doing business with the Lord, and the tragedy is God's more than glad to do business with you. If you're sincere and say, Lord, I've cracked up here. And he'll say, look at, turn away from these other things in your life that are putting those cracks in your life, and I'll make all things new. I can heal broken hearts. I can fix everything. But you see, there's a lot of Christians who don't want to deal with what's in their life because they don't want to let go of it. They've got some other master passion in their life. And what they do is they move away from the people that are on fire for the Lord, and they hang out over in the shadows because then nobody will see any of their cracks together. And then they start to avoid this book because the Bible says the entrance of this book, these words, bring light. Somebody once said, this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. Have you ever noticed that when you're not right with the Lord and you're insincere, you just don't want to pick up the Bible? Our response should never be fake. Doesn't Jesus deserve sincere? He knows he's not getting anything perfect. He knows what he got, guys. We would like to think that when he says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you, that he thought, man, he got the best. I can understand why he would choose me. My life is pretty together. I've got a really great GPA, and I'm pretty talented at this, and I'm not as bad as that, and whatever. No, reality is he knew exactly what he was getting. If you want to know what he got when he got you, just look at the cross. That's what he had to pay because of you, because of me. That's what you and I did to him. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. May God help us to never be fake. Verse 15, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day. Here it is, man. The Bible's being very Arminian right now. It was really Calvinist a little earlier. I chose. I did. And now all of a sudden, God's saying, okay, and by the way, choose you. Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. What a beautiful passage that is. Would you note with me, guys, that the grace of God demands a choice. The cross of Jesus Christ demands a choice. In light of all that God has done for you, you must choose whom you're going to serve. You know, yesterday morning in our Bible study, we saw that as Jesus was giving instructions to the 12 as they're ready to go out on a short-term mission trip, that one of his instructions is that he's going to divide people. Jesus does divide. And this is why Jesus divides. The whole world is divided into two groups. Those who believe the account of all that God has done for them in the giving of his Son. They believe the gospel. And in response to the record of his great love, they choose to serve him. They choose to turn from a life lived for self and lived after sin to live for the one who loved them and gave himself for them. They believe the account of the cross and resurrection, and they choose to live for the one who loved them and died for them. And the other group is those who reject the claims of the gospel. The gospel divides. We can't invent a gospel that will make everybody happy. You can't invent a Jesus that will make everybody happy, because who Jesus is demands a choice. You will serve someone or you will serve something. There's no neutrality there. And if you say, well, I don't believe in any God, Well, then you're serving your own intellect. Have you ever met the person who says, I'm agnostic? Now, there are those who are really, really genuine when they say that, in light of what they believe the word to mean. Not quite sure where I stand, but you know the word agnostic? The word gnosko means to know in Greek. Gnostic, we get that word from it. Well, the prefix a means without. Agnostic means without knowledge, or I know nothing. So if anybody at college, you college students, you know, your professor says, well, I'm just an agnostic. You go, gosh, I'm really sorry. What do you mean? You say, well, you just told me you're without knowledge, that you don't know anything, because it's agnosko. Latin for agnostic, this will get you, is ignoramus. Did you know that? You're going to serve some master passion, whether it's pride or passions or possessions or the true and living God. Now, why you would ever want to serve anything but the true and living God, I don't know, because any other master passion can't save you. It demands that you live for it, but it can't do anything for you. Joshua says, as for me and my house, we're serving the Lord. Joshua's saying, I've seen what he's done. And as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Now, Joshua, note this, dads and husbands, is taking the lead in spiritual matters in his home. He's not saying, as for me, I'm going to serve the Lord. My wife, I don't know what she's going to do, and I don't know my kids, whatever, but I'm going to serve the Lord. No, he's saying, my home's going to be dedicated to the Lord. The Bible has some great examples of men, other men, just like that. Noah, who built rooms for his sons on the ark before they were ever born. Job, who, you remember, Job got up early every morning and made sacrifices for his children, perhaps, you know, thinking perhaps they had sinned. Abraham says that for him, obeying God is more important than anything in the world. Now, there are those who will say, well, you know, my family comes first. No, it doesn't. There are those who say, well, no. It's God first, family second. Now, for some of you, you might think what I'm about to say makes me a heretic, but I'm going to say to you, no to that. It's not the way it is. For some people, when they think of this, God first, family second, then work, then church. And I've heard a ton of people lay out that little line as though they're little cubbies, you know. There's this, you can make them horizontal, you know, horizontal, make them vertical, box number one, box number two, box number three. You know, there's God in box number one and family in box number two and then your job in three and your church in number four. And I think it's an absolute false illustration. Because the illustration presumes that, like, you kind of visit this box, and then you're going to visit this box, and then you're going to give some attention to this box and the other. No, no, no. We were singing about it tonight. Jesus, be the center. He doesn't want to be number one out of five and share. He wants to be everything out of which life will emanate. Everything coming from the core of who He is in your life. Everything being connected to the place of preeminence and ownership that He has in your life. I was watching again for I don't know how many times Chariots of Fire yesterday. I love that movie. And you remember when Eric Little was saying he wasn't going to run on the Lord's Day, and this big thing was going on. And he meets with the Prince of England and all these big guys in the athletic world of England. and they're trying to persuade him, and finally another guy comes in and gives up his spot in a heat that's not going to be on Sunday so that he can watch Eric Little run. And they all dismiss, and two guys stand up, and one guy says, "Boy, it's a good thing that he came in, because it looked like he was going to get the best of us." And the other guy says, "He did get the best of us." And he says, "We would have been wrong to try to talk him into running, because we wanted to divorce him from what drove him. We wanted to separate him from his God." He said, the guy said, his running is an extension of his relationship with God. And being a husband is an extension of your relationship with God. Being a dad, it's an extension of your relationship with God. It's not a separate entity that you slide back and forth with. Let's make a stand with Joshua. Let's make a stand with these other guys. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Verse 16. "And the people answered and said, 'God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, He it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore we will also serve the Lord, for He is our God.' And Joshua said unto the people," now this is interesting in light of what he just asked them to do. He says, "Choose whom you're going to serve." He says, "You can't serve the Lord. For He's a holy God, and He's a jealous God, and He won't forgive your transgressions nor your sins." Now you go, wait. Weren't you just pressing me in light of who He is and what He's done to serve Him, and now you're saying we can't? Richard, what does that mean? Well, let me ask this question, and I think we can understand it. How many times have you responded to the claims of Jesus and found yourself failing to fulfill them? And what you've essentially discovered is, no, I really can't serve Him too well. If you're like me, you found that your failures are frequent and your successes are short. And Joshua's there, all go, "We're going to serve Him." And he's kind of saying, wait, let's have a reality check. You think you're really up for this? An old saint named Graham Scroggie said this: "All Christians have eternal life, but not all Christians have abundant life. There can be life without health. There can be movement without any progress. There may be war, but defeat. We may serve, but never succeed. We may try, but never triumph. And the difference all along the line is the difference between possessing life and experiencing life more abundant. This abundant life is simply the fullness of life in Jesus Christ, made possible by His death and resurrection, and made real by the incoming of His Spirit. That is abundant life. The trouble with so many of us is that we are on the right side of Easter, but the wrong side of Pentecost. The right side of pardon, but the wrong side of power." Wow. We're great with the cross and resurrection, but this thing of the Holy Spirit coming upon our lives to empower us to live for Him, to empower us to serve Him, sometimes we're on the wrong side of that experience. We haven't lived in that experience. God has done everything for us on the cross, and now He wants to do everything in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20. "If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then He will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that He hath done you good." He says, if you're serving idols, even though once you were serving the Lord, God's going to deal with you. Now here's an interesting passage. Write this down next to that portion there in Joshua 24. It's Ezekiel 14, the first four verses. Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. So here were guys. This is God speaking now. And he's saying there were elders. These are like the rulers of Israel. They came and sat before the Lord. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired at all by them? Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that sets up idols in his heart and puts the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that comes according to the multitude of his idols. So here's the prophet of God, and these elders of Israel are coming to the spokesman of God. They're coming to the prophet of God. They want some advice. They want some direction. They're acknowledging that there's a God and that Ezekiel is his prophet. And God says, Ezekiel, you can't see it, but in their hearts they've set up idols. And now they want to know some advice from me. But I'm going to answer him according to the multitude of his idols. God says that when you set up idols in your heart, and then you come seeking God's will, God will answer according to your idols. He says, they're going to think they're hearing from me, but really it's just the master passion that they've set up in their life that's going to drive them in their decision. Let's put it into our world. Pick your idol, any idol. Say that, just for illustration's sake, there's this big old house, and it's just you think of it in your brain. You've got a design in your brain, and you've got the dream piece of property to build it on. And it's not a bad thing to want a house, but this thing has become your master passion. You're going to church each week. You're serving in some capacity each week, but in your heart, this thing that's not bad in and of itself, it's now become an idol. And you're not serving the Lord like you used to because this idol is set up in your house. But then you come to the Lord and you want some advice. You say, Lord, do you want me to buy this lot? Do you want me to build this house? What should I do? And God says that when you ask, the voice of your master passion is going to be what you're going to hear. Now, I would venture that there are men and women sitting here tonight who have had that happen to them. You go seek the Lord for advice, but really you've got this idol in your heart and you're not hearing the Lord's voice. You're just hearing the master passion and you make the decision. So you go and you buy and you build and you end up miserable and you're thinking, I prayed, I fasted and sought the Lord. I must have heard his voice because I inquired of the Lord, but it wasn't the Lord's voice you heard. It was the idol that you set up in your heart. And you know what? The idol can be something as virtuous as a ministry. I know there are men and women that are here tonight that really want to serve the Lord. But that good thing is dominating you, and it's actually taking the place of Jesus in your heart. And that's a frightening thing. Because that's probably the hardest idol to sort out. The idol of ministry. And that's why we have to be with David, who in Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24 said, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Because, guys, I'm telling you something. Ministry can become an idol. Ask my wife. She saw me at that idol, at that altar before. Lord, show me where the idols are, whether it's gross carnality or something as spiritual as ministry. And here's the deal, and I think this is the great lesson. We can't say, I want to serve this idol and then know God's will. Can't happen. Remember Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon? You can't be serving some other master passion and then just be hearing the voice of God along the way, clear as a bell. Verse 21, And the people said unto Joshua, Nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, Your witnesses against yourselves, that you have chosen you the Lord to serve him. And they said, We are witnesses. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. You know, there's definitely a posture that we need to take. Incline your heart. Well, you know, we're thinking, we always say heart, and we're thinking, you know, it's somewhere up in here, somewhere. But the heart means the seat of your affections. It's the place where you live from. And he says, take the core of who you are and just incline it to the Lord. Incline it to the Lord. It says, the eyes of the Lord are going to and fro throughout the whole world, seeking those whose hearts are fully towards Him, that He can show Himself strong on their behalf. And the people, verse 24, said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and His voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which He spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest you deny your God. Now, I'm going to close here. I'm going to ask Danny and the guys to come up. But the thing I like about this is the thing that stood as a witness, it stood as a reminder to them. It wasn't a real complex thing. It was just a stone. Large enough to be seen and remembered. But it was just a stone. It wasn't like some precious metal. It wasn't some ornate thing that had been crafted. It was just a stone. A simple reminder. And I thought this afternoon, boy, don't we all need simple reminders? I need to be reminded all the time.